in a variety of ways, the Bible communicates the importance of godly leadership. Throughout Scripture, it regularly conveys that godly leadership is an essential component to the stability and the growth of any group of God's people. From the times of the patriarchs through the days of Moses and Joshua, and especially during the days of the judges and the centuries of the kings, we witness the numerous benefits that come as a result of having godly leaders and good leaders, and the tragedies that come as a result of bad ones. And that importance doesn't get any lesser when you come to the New Testament. As Rustin mentioned, we look at Jesus and we see in Him the supreme leader. We see it reflected in His apostles. We see it in those men who were appointed in local churches in the first century, whether at the specific direction of the apostles, as Paul does in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23 and following, or whether it was done by indirect means through instruction that's given to Timothy and to Titus. What was true in the first century remains true in the 21st, and that is that the health and the effectiveness of any local church is directly proportional to the quality of its leadership. Not men who merely hold a title, not men who simply occupy a position, not individuals who crave control or who aspire to self-centered agendas, but men who genuinely seek to rule well. Men who not only have a heart for God, but who have a heart for the people of God. And as Rustin mentioned, and as you'll see in the family report, over the next few weeks, we're going to begin the process of looking to appoint additional leaders. And as we begin, it is vital that we grasp the significance of, or the seriousness of the task, that we comprehend the standards and the instructions that God has communicated to us in His Word. And this morning, I want us to begin by looking at just some of the terms and as well as some of the tasks that are connected to church leadership. The reality is that there is no greater work, there is no higher responsibility than that of serving as a shepherd in a church. And therefore, the selection of leaders is not a popularity contest. It's not about us choosing the next prom king. Instead, it is about us pointing men who will oversee the souls and the needs of this church here. And for that reason, I hope that you will engage in regular prayer, that you will beseech the Father on behalf of this congregation for wisdom, and that you will ask that His will and His providential hand be involved in the process. And in addition to that, due to its significance, it will also demand that we be honest and yet always loving, that we be open and yet emphasize tact, that we be diligent and yet at the same time, that we be patient with one another. And as we make our way through this process, we almost certainly strive to maintain a commitment to Christ-like attitudes. Over the years that I've been preaching, I've witnessed occasions where those who were put before the group as potential leaders were misrepresented and at times mistreated by members of that congregation, all allegedly in the name of truth and right. And I've also seen situations where those who, at least in my mind, were not qualified to serve, revealed that truth by the way that they reacted when objections were verbalized to them by other people. There is a need for us to take a balanced approach toward the task that is before us, that we accurately apply the scriptural measurements that we find supplied to us in Timothy and in Titus. Sadly, there are occasions where people raise the bar so high that the Apostle Peter wouldn't qualify in their minds to be an elder. The standards that we measure by, as Rustin mentioned, have to be God's standards and not our own. We would all agree that it's wrong to lower them, but also understand that it's equally wrong to raise them above what God has set them. And then at the opposite end of the spectrum are those who, in spite of the significance of the task, take a very shallow approach to the selection of leaders. That in their minds, there really are only a couple of questions that need to be asked and answered. Is he married and are his kids Christians? But the truth of the matter is it doesn't take a lot of skill or wisdom to get married, and it doesn't take a lot of skill or wisdom to have kids. It's certainly possible for a man's children to be Christians, not because of his influence, but in spite of his influence. And there's no doubt that those things are the most tangible things. They are thus the easiest for us to grasp hold of. But as we begin this process, there, I hope that your mind will focus on a host of other qualities that would demand of us much greater consideration than what we typically give them. It will demand that we have a greater knowledge of the men, and we put forth a greater effort to measure them by what the standards that we find in the Word of God. Because the reality is that God's way of leading is very different than what we see in the world. Leadership from the world standpoint is about getting to be the boss. It's about getting to call the shots, to be able to bark out orders with the expectation that they be obeyed. Leadership in our culture tends to lean toward muscle and coercion and control. But God's perspective of leadership is radically different from that worldly warped model. In God's eyes, what matters is integrity and humility, service and influence. One writer said that a leader is first and foremost a servant. His concern is not for himself. His concern is not to give orders, to boss other people around, to have his own way. His concern is to meet the needs of others. Indeed, if the best interests of others are not on his heart, if he is not willing to sacrifice himself, his person, his needs, his wants, his desires, aspiration, time and money, if the needs of others are not more important than his own, he is not qualified to lead. I would agree with that, but more importantly, Jesus would agree with that. Notice what he says here to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 25. Prior to this, James and John have been vying for the seats of honor in the kingdom, and the 10 others who have been left out have become indignant, according to verse 24. Verse 25 beginning, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. For just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's the very thing that Jesus is trying to teach his men in this passage. That while the world may operate by one standard when it comes to leadership, Jesus says that's not the way that it works in his kingdom. That godly leaders don't focus on themselves. They focus on what best serves the needs of those who are in their care. They look to make decisions, to pursue courses of action that promote the spiritual well-being of those that they have been charged with leading. And as a result of that, leaders in the local church are not hired hands who are selfishly motivated. They're not fair weather or part-time participants, but people, men who are in it for the long haul, oftentimes navigating through difficult days and challenging situations because of the love for the sheep. They're not looking to be a cowboy who's driving their people from behind, cracking a whip and with painful prods, trying to force them to go in a particular direction. But instead, as we'll see in a moment, are like ancient shepherds who are out in front, who are leading the way. Not church policemen who are sent by God to enforce the law and to exact punishment upon the violators. Not CEOs who dispatch memos from behind closed doors because they see social connection and personal conversation to be a waste of time. The Holy Spirit regularly employs a variety of different terms to describe the same group of people. And so, for example, we find with the church that it's referred to in Scripture as the kingdom, and it emphasizes that terminology emphasizes the rule of God in Christ. It's referred to as a body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, thus emphasizing the interdependence that is to exist. It's referred to as a priesthood by Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, stressing the service that we are to offer as God's priests. And it's also referred to in Revelation chapter 21 and as a bride, and thus stressing the intimacy of the relationship. All of those terms are used to describe the same group of people, but each one reveals a unique characteristic about that group of people. And the same thing is true when it comes to church leadership. There are four different terms that Scripture applies to those who would lead a local church. And every one of them conveys a different element in regard to the roles that they are called to fill. And thus, it helps to provide us with a picture of the work that they are to be involved in. Turn, if you would, over to the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 20, and we'll start here. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, beginning. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, we are told there that from Miletus, he, that is the Apostle Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, we're not going to read all of this, but it's the same context. He's talking to the same group of men when he comes down to verse 28. And I want you to notice how they are described here. In verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves." He's talking to the elders of the church there. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Turn from there over to the book of 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's begin our reading in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Peter says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Now, in each of those passages, we see three specific terms that are mentioned. The first one is that of an elder. It is the most frequently used term in the New Testament. I think it's probably the most commonly used term among brethren today. And it's a term that simply denotes an older person, someone who has lived long enough to accrue some spiritual knowledge, some spiritual maturity, some life experience under their belt. That leadership requires wisdom, and wisdom comes only as a result of time and experience. But that said, time and experience doesn't guarantee that somebody will be wise, and therefore it's not a case of us just looking at a calendar and that's all that we look at. There are some men who mature faster than others, and so he might be somebody who's a younger man. There are others who, no matter their age, have never acquired the spiritual maturity that is necessary to lead a body of God's people. Some perhaps have never left behind the impetuous or the brashness that oftentimes marks youth. For the elder, a combination of godly knowledge and life experience should equip him to make sound decisions, to be able to offer competent counsel, to exercise a vision that sees just beyond the present moment in time. The term elder is one that speaks primarily, though not exclusively, of the decision-making function of the role. And that's not to say that they're just a policy-making board of directors. They function with authority that has been delegated to them by Christ, but that authority is limited. And so elders are not free to implement their own laws. They are instead charged with leading in ways that are consistent with what God has revealed in His Word. There may be times where you don't personally agree with their decisions, and yet understand their authority that they possess comes from Jesus, and therefore the group has a responsibility to support those decisions, unless, of course, those decisions would violate Scripture. The second term that we saw in both of those passages, it was specifically referenced, the noun in Acts 20. The verb form of it is found over in 1 Peter chapter 5, and that is an overseer, or sometimes translated bishop. And this speaks of the administrative function, that overseers are tasked with ensuring that things are done right. Not that they have to do all of the work, not that they are responsible for doing all of the teaching, for leading, always leading in worship, but supervising the work of the church that is under their care. And so they don't have to make every single decision within the body, but as they delegate tasks, they're ultimately responsible to make sure that that work is done properly. Similarly to a manager today, they don't have to have their hands on everything that is done, but they are charged with making sure that a direction is set, that things are done and done right, and that the goals are to be achieved. The third term that we see in both of those passages is actually in the verb form over in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, a passage we'll read here in just a few moments. It's that we find the noun form of the word, and there it is translated with the word pastor. throughout both the Old and New Testaments, that term and its accompanying image conveys in a profound and yet simple way the sorts of actions and particularly the sorts of attitudes that God is looking for from those who are leaders of His church. It is a term that stresses the relational function, the teaching and counseling function. It's a role that involves more than just making some decisions and seeing that things get done. Those decisions are to be made by men who are in close contact with the members, who are in touch with the needs of those under their care. And though there are certainly aspects of guidance and protection and nurture and sustenance that are included in the term, when it comes to the flock, the overriding emphasis with this term, shepherd, is on the motivation. He is motivated by a consuming love for the sheep. And it's that single image of an ancient shepherd that simultaneously conveys the elements of selfless love, of committed service, of deep concern, of continuing availability, that these are men who, as one man put it, are guys who smell like sheep. And that can be pleasant or unpleasant. I'll let you decide on that. He's not just some decision-making supervisor who hides behind closed doors. He's someone who is closely connected to the flock. He strives to maintain a close relationship with those who are under his care. He works to know not just the sheep by name, but to know their needs, to demonstrate his concern as to how best meet the needs and to nurture their growth. Turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 34. Here the prophet speaks to those who in Israel were shepherds of Israel and who were selfishly focused to the detriment of God's flock. Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning in verse 1. Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. And you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth. And there was no one to search or to seek for them. Jeremiah would say in chapter 23 and verse 1, Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Better than any other image, the ancient shepherd powerfully communicates the spiritual principle that this is not an office from which decisions and demands are made. It is instead a vocation from which gentle service is rendered. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. Here is the fourth term, and because it's a single reference, I think this term is oftentimes overlooked when we study about elders, and yet it provides an equally important emphasis with the previous three. Here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says, For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. And that's an important one. In the majority of cases in the ancient world, stewards were slaves who, because of their trustworthiness, were given a responsibility, oftentimes a significant responsibility, in overseeing some matter within their master's household. And yet, even though they were charged with important tasks, they were to never forget that what they managed was not their own. It was always the master. And therefore, they were not at liberty to conduct their business or to manage their master's affair in violation of his desires or his will, but had to go along with the will of what did the master want from them? How would he want this household to be managed or this aspect to be taken care of? And throughout the process, they remained accountable to him. And it stresses an important point that leaders must never lose sight of the fact that they are only stewards. That it is not their church. They are not the owners of that congregation. They did not purchase it with their blood. Jesus did. Now, in light of those four terms, common sense would dictate that just by those terms alone and the enormous responsibility that they convey, that task would never be placed upon the shoulders of someone who is spiritually weak or someone who is indifferent or unconcerned or disconnected. And certainly never on those who are self-serving or self-focused or self-aggrandizing. And I understand, every person is imperfect. But the importance of the role would demand that it not just be given to anybody who says, oh yeah, well I'll do that. Instead, it's a role that's to be given to those men who possess certain qualities. The significance of the tasks indicates that there needs to be a specific kind of man. And that's exactly where God places the emphasis, is on quality. Now, for the last few moments, let's just talk a little bit about the work. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. That church leadership is work, and the Bible conveys that in a number of different ways. It provides us with specific elements that help to define that work. We're not going to look at all of them, just a handful of them here to help us get an understanding of it. Look over at the book of Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, we find that there were decisions to be made in the financial realm. In Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 29, Acts 11 and verse 29, this, by the way, is the first mention of elders in a church in the New Testament. We find elders, Jewish elders mentioned earlier, but this is the first mention of elders within a local church. We find in Acts 11 and verse 29, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Barnabas and Saul carry funds from Gentile churches down to Judea to help the brethren there. And they deliver those funds into the hands of the church leaders. And there's good reason for that. First of all, they're men of integrity, and therefore they would be trustworthy in the handling of cash. But in light of the terms that we have also seen, these should be the men who are most familiar with the varying needs of those who are within the church, who are under their care. And so they would be the best ones to know what the needs would be within the certain group. Who might need, you know, $50 and who might need $200. Now, the financial aspect is just one responsibility. It's certainly not the primary one and it's not the most important one. But it is an aspect of the work. Secondly, they play a role as a watchman. And look at Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13... back in the ancient world, cities would have walls built around them for the purpose of protecting those walls. And periodically along those walls, there would be towers in which sentries would be placed to scan the horizon, constantly on the lookout for approaching enemies. And when those enemies were spotted, the warning could be sounded and preparations within the city could be made to defend it. Here we find in verse 17, Hebrews 13 and verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. There is no more important work because there is no more valuable commodity than the souls of people. And therefore the instruction here is for them to be on the alert, to warn, to protect from danger. The basis of those warnings are founded in the truth of God. And therefore, you can understand if a man doesn't have a knowledge of the Scriptures, he's going to be ill-equipped to be able to carry out this particular work. And therefore, he is to be able to teach. He is described by Paul in Titus in chapter 1 and verse 9, or that he is to hold fast to the faithful word. That when you understand the work that he is to do, it helps you to better grasp the qualities that he will need in order to fulfill that role. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we find that one part of his work is to mature the church. And there are actually a number of roles that are listed in verse 11. But all of them have the same objective. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, Paul says that, and he gave, the he there, by the way, is Jesus. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man and to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is head, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Each one of those different groups within verse 11, including pastors, shepherds, were given to the body for an express purpose. And that purpose was the equipping of the saints and the building up of the body. The fact that He, that is Jesus, gave them stresses to us that this is not a situation of human ingenuity coming up with a better way to organize the people of God. Instead, these roles are gifts that are bestowed by Christ on the church for the benefit of the body. And anyone who occupies one of the roles that are mentioned here is to realize that that role is for the benefit of the enrichment of the church and not the enrichment of themselves. Again, Paul's not looking to establish some exalted office. He's not looking to elevate someone to a superior position. Instead, the stress of the passage is on the work. It's on the function that's performed by each one that's mentioned here. And you'll notice that these specific workers would have been given specific tasks to execute and to achieve within the church, and that notice that each and every one of them, in some way or another, is a minister of the Word. And therefore we see the importance of the Word of God and what it plays in carrying this out and fulfilling this role. And what's the reason for their existence? Paul says it's the growth and the maturity of the body. It is to equip the saints, not as an end in itself, but rather as a means to achieving an end. And that end, Paul says, is the work of service that results in the body of Christ being built up. No one in chapter 4 and verse 11 could do everything that needed to be done, and that included the apostles as well. But no matter how gifted somebody might be, the needs will always exceed an individual's time and their energy. And therefore, the goal here is to equip others to meet the vast needs of any local church, to help them to serve more effectively. That rather than jealously guarding his own turf, the leader is looking to equip and to encourage others to discover and develop and to exercise their gifts. Not to monopolize everything for himself, but to multiply the work by teaching and enabling others to become more involved in the Lord's service. And when that occurs, the ultimate result of what is done for the saints and what is done by the saints is the building up of the body. And not just by the means of evangelism, but by edification as well in regard to maturity and unity and stability. A fourth thing that we find is over in James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, we find here that he is to be involved in praying for the sick. Now, I've got that in quotation marks. We'll explain that here in just a moment. Look at James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. James says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Chapter 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, without going into a lot of detail, I don't think that the emphasis of this passage is on physical healing. I think the emphasis is on the power of prayer, especially in the life of someone who is spiritually weak. And part of the reason that I feel that way is that the Greek word that is translated here as sick is most frequently translated with that same English word in the Gospels. But that word in the epistles is most often translated with the word weak. And it's often translated that way in terms of someone who is weak in faith. It's found that way in Romans 4 and verse 19, Romans 14 verses 1 and 2. And therefore, this is someone who is sick or someone who is weak. You also notice in verse 15 that it will restore the one who is sick. That word's a different word, and it's used only one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, and there it's translated with the word weary. Weary. When someone is spiritually weak, when someone is weary, who should they seek out for help other than those who are spiritually strong? And who would that be if it's not the elders? Now, whatever is in mind in this passage, whether it's talking about physical healing or spiritual healing, there are a couple of principles that we can take from this. One of the principles is that this text teaches us that an elder is to be ready to be called upon in that situation. It speaks of his availability. But it also speaks of his approachableness, that there is a relationship that is sustained that enables the one who is sick or the one who is weak to go to those men who are over him, and that to be able to approach them and to convey to them the issue that is present in his or her life. The final one is in 1 Peter chapter 5. We've already looked at this one. And that is to provide out in front service. He uses the word example here. Let's just pick up our reading in verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Albert Schweitzer said that example is not the main thing in influencing others, it's the only thing. And he's right to a large extent, because the reality is you cannot lead someone to a place that you're not willing to walk yourself. Where most people operate in the world by the philosophy of what is in it for me, Peter says that the godly shepherd lives by the principle, what can I do for others, and in particular, what can I do for Christ? Godly shepherds render service to those who need their care. They willingly serve, not to satisfy their own personal agenda or their own self-centered spirit. His responsibility primarily is not to watch over money or to take care of property. It's not to deal with business affairs or administrative tasks. His primary concern is that he's in the people business, or in using the terminology of Scripture, he's in the sheep business. When we get to the qualities that are listed in Timothy and Titus, because he's in the people business, we're not going to find things like, well, he needs to have a formal education. That's not what's going to be stressed. Well, he needs to be a popular person. Not going to be found there. He needs to be someone who possesses a real business savvy. Not mentioned. You need to see what kind of professional experiences he had. Not going to be mentioned. Instead, what those qualities are going to emphasize is on quality and integrity. It's on character and connection of those men who desire to work as shepherds among the flock of God. Bow with me as we pray. Close with prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you so very much for the opportunity that we have to be here in your presence this morning, to offer our worship unto you, to turn the pages of your holy word, and to express our appreciation and our adoration and our love for you and all of the blessings you provide to us. We're grateful, Father, for the gift of your Son, for the body of people that was purchased with his blood, and for the ability that we have to engage in this process that is before us in regard to selecting leaders. We pray, Father, that you would bless us, that you would give us wisdom as we navigate this process over the next few weeks. Pray that you would help us, Father, to live in accordance with your will in regard to our attitudes and our actions. We pray, Father, that you would bless this endeavor and that this church, as a result, would be stronger, that we would be more committed to serving you and to serving as lights in this community as well. We're grateful for the example that we see in your Son, Jesus, and for those who followed him. And for the kind of service that is to be offered, we pray that you would help us, Father, whether a servant, an elder, a member here, that we would follow his example in regard to serving others, to being connected to your body. We're grateful for the possibility of that is before us. We're grateful for the hope that we have that extends beyond the grave. And we pray, Father, that you would help us
in the days ahead. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close this morning, if you're not a child of God, no better opportunity than right now to become one. We, at the close of our lessons, typically give an invitation, extend an invitation. It is a time that if you need to get right with God through obedience to the gospel, or maybe you've wandered away from Him and you need to come back and to rededicate your service to Him, or maybe you're just going through a difficult time and you need some prayers and some encouragement. Whatever that need might be, we hope that you would come right now while together we stand and sing.